First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, to the careful hearing of his word. And let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. To you belongs majesty and all righteousness and all sovereignty. And to us, as Daniel has spoken for all of us, shame of face. So help us that we would be ashamed where we ought to be ashamed and emboldened where we ought to be emboldened by hearing the challenge and the comfort of your word here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question that all kinds of people have asked and continue to ask through all history and through all Christendom for all kinds of reasons is, why should I pray? And that's a question that Daniel doesn't give us an answer to. He kind of poses the question for us, though. Why should I pray? Especially when God has ordained events, what he has ordained, as the Westminster Confession tells us, everything whatsoever has come to pass. Why should I still pray? Atheists make a mockery of anything spiritual whatsoever, and they especially love to deride prayer as one of those things among the eccentricities among people of faith. It's obvious to them that prayer is really just talking to yourself. There's no one in heaven that you're talking to. They'll acknowledge that if prayer is any use at all, that it's not because there's a God who hears, but it's because it's good therapy. In other words, and even an atheist will confess that prayer can do some good because it's therapy. You're talking to yourself and you're performing some sort of catharsis. But lest I deride only the atheists, Christians themselves ask the same question often for different reasons, but the same questions. And there are various reasons why we would ask the question. First, and most universally, there's no one among us who hasn't or doesn't struggle with prayer. And their amount of prayer, the kind of prayer, how we spend our prayer life. And when you've spent any lengthy time struggling to pray, you sometimes wonder if it's even worth all the angst that you're spending. You seem to spend more time in anxiety about prayer than actually praying. You ask, am I praying enough? You ask, am I praying sincerely? You might ask, do I even believe what I'm praying? And if God doesn't audibly speak back to you in his response to your prayers, it may be hard to believe that he even hears you. Because sometimes it's not only the atheists that have a hard time believing that God is really there. We still have that root of unbelief in us that doesn't know, isn't assured that we have an answer to our prayer, that we have a recipient to our prayers. And there's a second reason that Christians, even Christians, kind of poke fun at us in the Reformed churches because we emphasize so much God's sovereignty. We say God is completely sovereign over all his creation. He ordains everything that comes to pass. And the objection, and I think it's a sincere objection, is that if God has already decided what he will do, what use is it to pray? And I don't think, generally speaking, that's a mockery. I don't think it's other Christians trying to mock the doctrine of predestination by saying, if God is sovereign, why should we pray? It's a real question. Like Paul says it in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he hardens. And it's really just as simple as that. You can't change what God has decided, so why even ask? The sovereignty of God and our motivation to pray is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. And it's the paradox that you're presented with in the passage. The sovereignty of God and our motivation to pray. We're rightly amazed and even rightly confounded by the words of Jesus, who said on the one hand in Matthew 6:8, he said, your Father knows what you need before you ask. He tells you frankly that God knows what he will do, whether or not you ask for it. That he is sovereign and that he is in control of all things, apart from anything that you do. And who, on the other hand, compares God to an unjust judge, just as our reading in Luke chapter 18. He says that you should always pray, and not lose heart. Almost as if it's upon us to convince God to act, and by our persistence move God to answer in a way that he hadn't intended. That's at least the parable's way of giving us an analogy for God. It's not taking away from God's sovereignty or God's justice, but it is giving us an example to be motivated by. The unjust judge keeps on resisting the widow's requests, but the widow persists anyway. By her persistence, she moves the judge to grant her justice. And as there is true in all of the parables, there are theological lessons you can take and theological lessons you shouldn't take. And what you shouldn't take is that God is moved by events that happen among his creation. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. He has decreed even you, even your prayers, even your motivations, even your heart before the foundation of the world. Yet he gives us this parable. He gives us this parable to tell us to persist as if we could move our judge to grant us justice. So I wish there was one sentence to summarize why a believer should pray to a God we know is sovereign. I wish there was one sentence, and I thought about putting it in one sentence, and I failed to do it because I haven't found one that I've found personally very satisfying. You can say things like, I pray because God has commanded us to, and that is a true statement. But if you're like me, it's not a very satisfactory statement because we know what God commands. We all know also that God has reasons for his commandments, and that doesn't tell us the reason. It tells us the truth, but it doesn't tell us the reason why we ought to pray. God always has reasons, though, for the commands he gives. What you really want to know is the reason why God commands us to pray. It's also true, as has been wisely observed, that anyone you truly love, you will want to speak with. And if prayer is just speaking to God and you love God, well, prayer is a natural outgrowth of your relationship with him. And that's also true. But I think that also falls short as a complete explanation, because of all the people that you love, God is different. He's different than the people that you talk to. He is the one who has sovereignly determined everything that he will do from the beginning of time. And that's not true of anyone else that you talk to. Which means your reason for speaking with God is somewhat different than speaking with anyone else, even those people you love most dearly. Maybe someone someday will resolve this for me, but my instinct says the best way to understand why you should pray is to look at why Jesus and why the saints of the Old and New Testaments prayed, and how they explained their prayers and what prayers they gave us in the record of Scripture. In Daniel 9, you have a very instructive case of the believer's motivation for prayer. Daniel writes in the first year of Darius, which, if you remember, is around 539 BC. This is right after the fall of Babylon to the Persians. You remember the writing on the wall of Belshazzar's court and the Persian army invading that very night and killing Darius. This is the year that Daniel is writing in chapter 9. In verse 2, you read, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." This is how he introduces the chapter. He begins to pray fervently. Because why? Because Daniel already knew the prophecy. He began praying because Daniel knew what God had set in motion, what he had ordained to pass. Jeremiah wrote only a generation or two before Daniel's time, and Jeremiah, during the time that Daniel wrote, he was being abducted by his fellow Jews and taken to Egypt, just as Daniel was being taken by Nebuchadnezzar's men to Babylon. Those events happened relatively contemporaneously, Jeremiah's captivity by his own brothers and Daniel's captivity by the Babylonians. These men were contemporaries of each other, so Daniel undoubtedly had the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy. And we know this from how he introduces the chapter. Here in the first year of Darius, which, if you'll remember also, was about 67 years since he was taken captive, Daniel had lived just about 70 years of his life in captivity at this point. Daniel, coming upon those 70 years, he remembers the prophecy that he read before, and he reads it again. And this is a little bit of supposition, but he probably reads Jeremiah 25. We can have that when you hear Daniel talk about Jeremiah. This is what he is most likely referring to. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 12, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, verse 12, it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So imagine being Daniel and reading this, seeing the 70 years elapsing, as it were, and you take out your pocket calculator and you look at it and you see how much time is left, and you start praying, because you're right on the cusp of those 70 years in captivity. That's actually probably not what Daniel did. We have the record of Daniel, who is a consistent man of prayer, a man who would pray three times a day facing Jerusalem, setting his face before the Lord, that more likely Daniel had been offering prayer for the end of his captivity most of his life. We know that Daniel's habit was to pray that way. That tells you that he had longed for this whole period to receive the promised end to Judah's exile. But here, in the first year of Darius, when that time was so close, Daniel records this prayer. His prayer was intensified now because the promise was close, that he began praying, as verse 3 says, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't characteristic of regular prayer, fasting with sackcloth and ashes. This was reserved for particular periods of grief and particular periods of desperation. This is Daniel saying he was so desperate that he needed to afflict himself. You put on sackcloth, think of a burlap bag to wear as your clothing, to afflict yourself. He took off his fine clothes, the clothes that he had as a prince among the Persian satraps, and he put on something like a burlap bag, that his discomfort would turn his soul's grief into bodily grief. And he put ashes on his head. You put ashes on your head to remind you that you're dust, that you yourself will return to the earth. And the ashes were a sign that you were grieved even to death. And he fasted. Daniel fasted. Fasting has been the practice of the Old and New Testament saints All through Scripture, during times of humbling and during times of affliction, God's people consistently respond to affliction by fasting. And that's not one lesson you get from Scripture, it's a lesson you get all through Scripture. God's people respond to affliction with fasting. We've lost our emphasis on that in the church today, maybe because we're too peaceful and we're too prosperous. We don't feel affliction. We very rarely see the need to humble ourselves before God that way, by afflicting ourselves with fasting, by denying your body food, by doing it both as a way to humble yourself. When you fast, you forsake what is good as a recognition that you're undeserving of that good, and you're doing it as a way to put your flesh in its place, in a manner of speaking. Because when you're fasting, what you're doing is your spirit is telling your body that I'm in charge, and I'm not a slave to my body and a slave to its lusts. That's what you do when you're fasting. Fasting is an expression of grief for sin. When you're tired of your body's lusts having control over you, you take control back by denying your body those needs in the form of food. You do that to teach your body what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. The fasting in sackcloth for Daniel was intensifying his prayer, afflicting himself there in the first year of Darius. After nearly 70 years of captivity, he was tired. He was tired of the bondage that he suffered, the bondage that he knew he was a part of, the affliction that he knew he deserved. And here's where we get that great paradox. Daniel knew what God was going to do just a few years from then. Daniel read the prophecy and Daniel believed the prophecy. He counted the years and he knew what God was about to do. And he knew that God knew what God was about to do. He didn't have to tell God and remind God what was on the schedule. He believed and trusted in that prophecy, yet he prayed for what he knew God was going to do. And Scripture gives us this example because it was a righteous prayer. You know that it was a righteous prayer because it's answered. It's answered later when God sends Gabriel to minister to him in the last half of the chapter, what we'll look at next week. So instead of making him apathetic in prayer, shrugging, I know God's going to do what he's going to do, and just put up his feet and wait, it makes Daniel even more fervent in his prayer before. And so the question we reflect on is why? Why did Daniel's knowledge of God's sovereignty and the surety of his plan make him pray not less but more? I think you can find a few principles in your outline for how you can pray to a sovereign and unchangeable God, knowing he is sovereign and unchangeable. Why, when God has already ordained whatever comes to pass, you should still seek his will in prayer. And it begins with the first point in your outline. You pray righteously when you know who God is. You pray righteously when you know who God is. When you have trouble believing that a sovereign God wants to hear your prayers, your problem is that you fail to understand that your Lord is not just sovereign, but he is personal. God's personality is what we need to know about him. He's a person and he's a righteous person. He's, as he describes himself, just and merciful and patient and forgiving. Daniel says in verse 7 that to you, Lord, belongs righteousness. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness in verse 9. Those three things that Daniel ticks off, righteousness and mercy and forgiveness, those are less abstract kind of attributes than sovereignty, because each of those things, if you'll notice, is telling us about something God is relative to his people. If God is merciful, well, that implies there must be a people upon whom he has desire to have mercy. If God is forgiving, there must be sinners to forgive. If God is righteous, then he seeks to do good and to uphold justice and his promises to people. In short, God's righteousness, his mercy, and his forgiveness mean not only that he is sovereign, but it means that he is personal. What a Christian can't do is think about God as being a faraway force, something impersonal. And that's a temptation sometimes in prayer when we don't feel like we're hearing from God. That's a worldly idea of God, more akin to a Buddhist or a Zen view of God than a Christian view. When you think about your Lord, your God, you should be thinking not about an abstract being living in space, but a person. That's such an important truth, that the Lord is one who revealed himself to you in a man. God found it so important to have us understand him as a person that he gave us himself in the form of man. Not only as a person, but as a person like you. God took on flesh that you would have a man before you, who is the very brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. God's very jealous for images, we find in the second commandment. And he gave us this singular image that we might know him through that image, through that person, and worship him by it. You don't know God if you just know that he is sovereign. Because God's sovereignty doesn't tell you anything about his personality. It doesn't give you personal knowledge. And when I use that word personal knowledge, I'm using it as distinct from knowledge of things. We don't know God like we know things. You don't know God, for instance, as a clockmaker makes clocks. And there's a critical difference. A clockmaker knows a clock because he knows its machinery. It's finely tuned, and it has he has exquisite knowledge of its inner workings, how accurate it will be, and how to wind it up, how to repair it. And a clockmaker can trust a good clock once he knows it well enough to believe in its reliability. But for a clock, what you'll find is the more reliable your clock is, the less the clockmaker needs to be concerned about it. And you can think about the alarm clock. When you get a new alarm clock and you take it out of the box and you have an early morning to get to, maybe you have to travel on an early morning flight and you unbox your alarm clock the night before and you set the alarm and you just forget it. Do you do that? Nope, because you don't know that clock. So you sit up that night and you set it for 5 minutes in advance and see, okay, does the clock go off when the alarm sets? Okay, it does. I can have some confidence. I can go to bed tonight knowing that my alarm's going to get me up. So the more you trust that clock, the more you can forget about that clock. I don't need to think about the clock when I trust it, when it's reliable. Knowing a reliable clock means you can be confident enough in it to turn your back on it. That's why you bought it. But knowing a reliable clock is not like knowing a person. It's not personal knowledge. Knowing personal knowledge is like knowing your spouse. Knowing your spouse, like a wife knowing her husband, is a personal knowledge is very different than the knowledge of knowing a machine. Knowing your spouse means the more you know them, the more you trust them, the more you lean into them, the less you turn your back on them. Knowing a sovereign and personal God means being drawn toward him to seek his goodness. Because knowing about a person, how trustworthy they are, how reliable and good, how they love you, that knowledge causes you to want to move toward and not away from that person. You think more about that person when they're reliable. You think less about a machine when it's reliable. That's the difference between personal knowledge and mere knowledge. The knowledge of that person's goodness doesn't make you apathetic towards them. On the contrary, the more you know them, the more you want to know them. To God belongs sovereignty, righteousness, mercy, and forgiveness. In enough measure for everyone to receive grace to help in any time of need. That's the assurance we get from Hebrews 4:16. When you know that God is both sovereign and personal, that knowledge brings you to think on him more often, not less often. And so you naturally will want to speak with him more, not only to bring your requests, but to admire who he is and what he's done. He's the great and awesome God, verse 4 says, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And secondly, in your outline, you pray humbly when you know who you are. You pray righteously when you know who God is, and you pray humbly when you know who you are. The other side of the coin of personal knowledge of God is your self-knowledge, where in verses 7 and 9, Daniel tells you that to the Lord belongs righteousness, mercy, and forgiveness. He also tells you the other side of the coin in verses 7 and 9. He tells you what belongs to us. What belongs to us is shame of face and rebellion. The effect on a sinner of the knowledge of a just and merciful God is the knowledge of how shameful we are that we would be rebels against him. When you combine that knowledge of God with your own self-knowledge, as Daniel did here in this prayer, God's sovereignty and his mercy drive you to pray for your need that becomes evident when you're faced with his sovereignty and when you're faced with his mercy. He says this in the next verse, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. What had become clear to Daniel as he approached that 70th year of his captivity was that the captivity hadn't had the effect on the people of God that it should have had. God's express sovereign purpose for the captivity in Babylon was one thing. It was to cure the people of their idolatry, to chasten them for going after other gods, so they would forsake those idols that divided their hearts, and they would worship him truly. There's that well-known verse from Jeremiah 29:11 that is followed by that purpose. This is Jeremiah 29, starting in chapter or verse 10, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go to and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Read into that, "search for me with all your heart," without being divided among idols. "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I will cause you to be carried away captive." So when Daniel looked at that prophecy of Jeremiah 29, he probably looked at it and saw the promise, but he also thought, uh-oh, with a sinking feeling in his soul. The Lord had told him what must happen before he would bring them out of captivity. He told him specifically in Jeremiah 29:13 that you will search for him with all your heart. And Daniel looked around at his brethren and living in Babylon, his Jews who had become Babylonians, and he didn't see Judahites. He saw Babylon in his people. And probably he saw in himself the effect of 70 years living with the privileges and with the honor of the court of Babylon and the court of Persia, being a prince among men. He had to realize that the hearts of the people were still divided between Babylon and Jerusalem. But the Lord is telling them he'll release them from captivity when they turn to him with all their hearts. So the knowledge of Judah's sin and faithlessness was also an urgent matter for Daniel's prayer. The people hadn't repented, and Daniel needed to begin. Because whatever God's sovereign purposes were, Judah was not ready to be released from captivity. That's what Daniel would have learned from Jeremiah 29. Judah was not ready to be released from captivity. They had not yet humbled themselves. They hadn't gotten the message God sent when he sent them into Babylon in the first place. He saw clearly what the prior prophet Moses foretold. Moses foretold that when the captivity comes to pass, he says in Deuteronomy 30, the people would return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, that the Lord your God would bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. What Moses told the people in Deuteronomy in Leviticus 26 was that they should confess and they should repent and they should turn away from that idolatry. And that wasn't happening in Babylon in 539 BC. And so even knowing the promise of God, Daniel was trembling at that thought that for a lack of humility and a lack of confession, God would not relent from the disaster of their captivity. And furthermore, that if he did, if he let them remain captive, he would be right to do it. Because a people who will not humble themselves at God's chastening only bring on themselves more chastening. This is how he continues in verse 13. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the work which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." One of the things that makes any prayer a Christian prayer is what Heidelberg Question and Answer 117 give you, that we thoroughly know our need and our misery so as to humble ourselves in the presence of the divine majesty. That's a sine qua non, you might say, in the academic speak of Christian prayer. It's without which you can't have it, without which you can't have prayer. Without humility, it is not a Christian prayer. And that means you can't let God's chastening be wasted. When God's chastening you and he's chastening his people in general, your response should be to be humbled. When you're under God's chastening, you make yourself ready to receive the promises of God, to receive the promise of rescue and liberty when you humble yourself. Before you humble yourselves, you're not ready to receive any of God's good things. Humbling ourselves when God brings disaster is one of those things that the church has also lost in our times. Through most of Christian history, if you look at history, as a matter of fact, the church saw disaster, whether it was man-made or whether it was natural, and the church looked at it as reasons to repent, reasons to mourn for ourselves. Today, that's a less fashionable idea. We look down on people who see wars and hurricanes and droughts as warnings from God. We see them as wild-eyed fanatics. It's not fashionable to say it in a scientific age, but God can still use disasters and like hurricanes and like droughts to humble his people. Just like he used the army of Babylon to humble Israel in the 6th century. God will use disasters to humble his people. He will let them suffer so that they would be humbled, so they would seek his good, and that he would grant it. And so we would do well to recover some humility when we see God's hand in nature. We do well to recover humility when we see God letting drought persist in eastern Colorado. God said to Judah in Daniel's time, and he still says it to us in Isaiah 45:7. He says, I form the light and I form the darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Knowing your own heart, knowing your sin and your rebellion will help you see and respond to God's chastening appropriately. Humbling yourself under God's chastening makes you ready to receive deliverance when it comes. You don't ready yourselves for God's promises if you're not humbling yourself. And third, in your outline, you pray effectively when you pray according to God's covenant. You pray effectively when you pray according to God's covenant. The problem that remained for Daniel was that he didn't see his people repenting and confessing, as the prophets and Moses and Isaiah all had warned them to do. God had made a promise in Jeremiah 25 and 29 to free his people after 70 years of captivity, but he also had put a covenant stipulation on that promise. And every promise that you receive from God, every promise that you receive from the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you can understand as an expression of a covenant. And a covenant always has stipulations. What did Moses give the people when he gave them the covenant? He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them a law. He gave them covenant stipulations to live by. He had put a covenant stipulation on the promise of captivity that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Daniel seemed to see that something in the previous prophecies wasn't lining up. The covenant stipulation wasn't being met. The 70 years of captivity that God declared were coming to an end, or God did declare it, but the people weren't responding in humility the way that God said that they would. And so Daniel makes this decision that's a covenantal decision. He would act and he would confess, and he would repent in hopes that God would hear his prayer on behalf of Judah. And that's what you see Daniel doing in chapter 9, offering his prayer on behalf of Judah. And this is the bright and hopeful center of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, I think. That the thing that can't escape your notice is how Daniel uses that pronoun we throughout verses 1 to 19. And you can count them up. I counted them. It's 13 times in verses 1 through 19 where Daniel says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, and we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. And so you might rightly wonder how Daniel can use that pronoun we to describe the wickedness and the prayerlessness of Judah. Daniel was the last person that might be coming from. When Daniel has been held up as the model of Judah, of a righteous and faithful life and diligent and fervent prayer, even when it brought about a death sentence to him, Daniel wasn't prayerless. Daniel prayed, as was his routine, even on the threat of death. Now, Daniel knew he was a sinner, but it also seems unfair, on the other hand, to lump him in with the rest of the people. It wasn't Daniel that was rebelling against God by compromising with Nebuchadnezzar in the worship of the Babylonian gods, and it wasn't the sin and iniquity of Daniel that God was focusing on correcting with Judah's captivity. Daniel wasn't an idolater. But all the same, Daniel understood the meaning of the covenant between God and his people. And that drove his prayer. When God made his covenant, he made it not with Daniel. He made it with Israel. God didn't say to Daniel, for instance, Daniel, I will be your God and you will be my guy. That's not a covenant you find in Scripture. What do you find in Scripture as the covenant? He says, in Jeremiah 7:23 and Jeremiah 30:22, this is the covenant that God makes. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. All of you shall be my people. Where the people's destiny is Daniel's destiny and Daniel's chastening is their chastening. Daniel understood himself to be a part of this covenanted people of God. And so when he saw Judah's sin in Babylon, he didn't look down on them like the Pharisee looks down on the tax collector and says, God, I thank you that I am not like these other men. Daniel looked at the reproach of the people of God, and he saw it as a reproach that he himself shared. He said, "We have done wickedly. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord." If you're in a covenant with God, that means an uncomfortable truth that you are in a covenant with God's people. So in a covenantal sense, the sin of God's people is your sin as well. That's the feeling you get. It's not expressed in as many words, but the feeling you get from this prayer that Daniel understood the sin of God's people was a sin that belongs to him. Just like when the body is sick, all the members of the body suffer sickness. So in the church of Jesus Christ, when you look around at sin and you look around at apostasy in the church, and we know that it's not hard to find, the reaction you ought to have as part of the body of Christ is not indifference or disdain, the Pharisee looking down on the tax collector and saying, "Thank you that I'm not this," but it should be grief and humility. We don't look down our noses, even as we're tempted to do, as I'm tempted to do. We don't look down our noses at brothers and sisters who are suffering the consequences of their sin. And all of us will have periods in our lives. We'll suffer the consequences of our sin, and those in the church will know that it's your sin that you are suffering for. So what's the body of Christ to do? To look down our noses at them, or to grieve ourselves with them? We don't look down our noses at brothers and sisters who are suffering the consequences of their sin, and we don't look down our noses at sister churches who are falling away or who are starting to fall away by compromising with the culture, by compromising with Babylon, by going after other gospels that are not the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they won't endure sound doctrine, like Paul says, when they have itching ears for false teachers, he says in 2 Timothy 4. We have to stop looking at wayward Christians and wayward Christian churches with a shake of the head and a wag of the finger, but start looking at them as like they were part of our body. Like if they are doing poorly, if they are wounded, it is our wound. Uniting with them by praying for them and seeking their good, because their good is our good. When they deserve chastening, we will receive chastening. If you're a Christian, you are in the body of Christ. And if you claim to have a part in the promise of God, you'll also have a share in the chastisement of God. That's also a consistent theme all the way through Scripture. You will have a share in the chastisement of God. In a covenantal sense, the chastisement of the people of God is your chastisement, your punishment. Peter told the believers in the churches around Asia in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." He said this especially to the faithful, those who were being obedient to the gospel, that they would look forward to their salvation. But it's also containing a warning that judgment will begin. And though that judgment will save you, that judgment will still be terrible. It'll be a chastening before it is our final salvation. Because if you are a part of the body of Christ, you've been made to share in his reproach as you'll share in the reproach of the body of Christ. Daniel, as a prophet, was one of those figures who teaches us about how Christ will also suffer the chastening of the hand of God. In Jesus Christ, the one who was called by God's own name, also became the one who bore the reproach of his people as an example. And the faithful people of God should expect no better than to bear the same reproach that Christ bore when he suffered innocently. If you claim to have a part in Christ's righteousness, and you should, we should claim that boldly, that we have a part in Christ's righteousness. We should all the more expect to do what Christ did, which is bear the reproach outside of the camp, bear his reproach as a member of his body. The good news is that as we bear the reproach that Jesus bore, we do it because, like Daniel says, we are called by his name. Being called by his name not only means that you bear his reproach, but you bear the promise of his desire to do good to you, his desire to fulfill his covenant toward you. You're called by his name. That's what God's covenant means for us. It means adoption. When you adopt someone, you put your name on them. Daniel concludes with the good news of that covenant identification, that we're identified both with Christ and we're identified with his people. Though he's a sinner and he lives among us, Daniel is a sinner and lives among sinners, he no less knows that God is going to hear him because he knows that he's been called by God's name. As sinful as he knows he is, he still knows what name is upon him. And so he rightly and boldly claims the righteousness of God and claims the promise of God, even while he confesses, "To us belong shame of face, to us belong rebellion." Regardless of whether Daniel or any of Judah merited God's action to forgive and to rescue them, God would do it. And he would do it just as Daniel asked him, not for their sake, because to them nothing belonged to them but judgment, but for his name's sake. His name's sake, which becomes our sake because we stand in his covenant. He says in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What that should teach you is the privilege that you have as a Christian when you pray. God's sovereignty doesn't take away the reason for you to bring your prayers to God. God's sovereignty, combined with God's adoption of you through his covenant, God's personal identification with you, means that his sovereignty always acts towards your good. It always acts towards people because he's a personal God. And as sovereign and righteous, he's a rewarder of those who seek him in prayer, who bring praises and bring confession and bring humiliation with our requests. We bring them to the sovereign God who, yes, already knows them, but also delights to hear you seeking them out, loving his name and asking to see it glorified by acting on behalf of his people and for his name's sake. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, with Daniel, we pray this. We pray that you hear and you act on our behalf, knowing that to us belongs shame and to us belongs rebellion. To us belongs faithlessness, laziness, desire for gain, lusts. Lord, we know these things, but to you belongs glory, and that's the reason we come to you. We come to you pleading that you purify your church and you purify our souls by forgiving us and making us holy. We don't come to you presumptuously, seeking good from you that we don't deserve. We come to you as people called by your name, asking that your name be made great by doing good toward us, the good that you've promised, to reward us who seek you humbly and seek you by faith in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So, Lord, hear and forgive and listen and act for your name's sake, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.